Well, as we continue to go through the book of Genesis, and it seems like I'm taking bigger and bigger chunks of text, but I'll tell you why I'm going to do that here in a little bit. I want to start off by thinking about something that came to my mind as I was reading and thinking about this passage, and it's the question that a lot of people ask and wonder about, especially unbelievers, but believers do just as much because we're all affected by it. And it's the problem of evil. And so I want to ask, as we begin our time this morning, what is evil? What is evil? Is it some kind of a thing that you can reach out and touch with your hands? Is it something that you can put into a test tube and do empirical analysis? I think the answer to both of those is no. And if you can't touch it and can't verify its existence physically, then some people might wonder, does it even really exist? And if you took a purely materialistic view of the universe, or perhaps a monistic view like they do in Eastern religions, then you might conclude that evil doesn't exist. And some people do that very thing. But of course, to do this is to live in the world of abstractions of your own mind and not in the real world. Everyone has a sense of evil. If people have not become desensitized to its horrors because they've been manipulated by the culture, or they've been deceived, or their own personal engagement minus repentance causes them not to think about it any longer, then people know evil. And they know it especially when it's done to them, don't they? What most people do not know is why a thing is evil. And I'll give you a hint. It isn't because people deem that it's evil. Like a group of people get together and say, that's going to be evil in our culture, and this isn't. Now, when I talk about evil, I think of it the way that Augustine did. And I found this very helpful for the past many years since I first heard this. He did not think of evil as a positive thing, but as a negative thing, or the absence of a thing. And that's actually the reason why I went this direction, as you'll see here. He used the idea of light and darkness, taking his cue from Scripture. Now, light is given to the earth because a huge ball of fire rises in the east, and it shines its heavenly rays down upon the earth, right? If evil were a thing like that, then you would have to suppose that as soon as that bright sun sets, that a giant ball of darkness rises in the east to take its place, shining its black rays down upon the earth. But we know that that's not what happens. Rather, it gets dark. Why? Because the sun sets, right? Darkness is the absence of light. The passage today is one of the longest that we will look at in Genesis. It's some 57 verses by my count. It's the last two verses of chapter 26, and it goes all the way into the first nine verses of chapter 28, and chapter 27 isn't exactly short. And when preaching stories, as we do very often in the book of Genesis, I like to look for a literary unit so as not to chop up the story into little bits. Now, I've talked to several of you about this, and how many pastors there are that kind of, there's a pastor that spent 30 years in the book of Job. 30 years in the book of Job. I can't do that. And you're all probably very thankful for that. But I like to preach literary units to tell about stories the way that they're supposed to be told. And something struck me as I read this very well-known story of Jacob stealing Esau's blessing. That is that someone is missing in this story. And that someone is God. God is nowhere to be found as an actor in the story. And then something else struck me, which I hope to show you later. There is a lot of sin in this story. Wicked marriages, disrespecting God's promises and commands, lying, deceiving, manipulating, scheming, and many other things. Unless you think that Jacob is the sole perpetrator, think again. Of the four main characters in this story, you've got Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Not a single one of them is put in a positive light. We've seen this earlier in a couple of the Abraham stories. Each of them are in their own ways committing various kinds of evils. And when I thought about that, suddenly the reason for God's absence made sense. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And when he leaves, think about the Garden of Eden, when he left Adam and Eve alone. When he leaves, spiritual darkness rules. That is what happens in the story today. And yet at the end of the day, darkness does not win out. It's very surprising. But the God who is all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-seeing, and all-knowing does. So let's start to take a look at the text. And I think I will probably end up throughout the sermon reading most of it, which is why we didn't read it ahead of time. So if you don't know the story, be prepared for some interesting things to come up. So the passage actually begins this morning with the last two verses of Genesis 26. And at first, they seem out of place. They tell us that when Esau got married, he was 40 years old. And that's an interesting number because 40 is one of those numbers that is so dominating in the flood story, you'll remember. And it also happens to be the same age that Isaac was when he married Rebekah. And like the events that precipitated that flood, Esau engages in evil marriages. He breaks the command of Abraham not to marry the Canaanites. And unlike his father Isaac, Esau marries not one woman, but two, and both are his wives. There's not even a hint that one of them is a maidservant like Hagar. Instead, when you just think about these couple of verses, Esau is acting like Lamech from the line of Cain, who took two wives, and as we will see later, he ends up with a great hatred in his heart. Now, the two wives of Esau are named Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So both are Hittite women. Their names are not particularly significant to this story, so we don't really know much else about them. It's their ancestry that is significant, and all I want to say here is that point out the obvious, that Hittites are among those who live in the land of Canaan, whom God told Abraham back in chapter 15 that he would judge for their great sins, and also that God told Abraham, do not marry or have your son marry any of these people. So the question is, why is this information given here? As I said, it seems out of place, but then you realize two things when you start reading and studying the passage. First, you see in the next verse that these women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we don't know why or how. We just know that they did. But just as suddenly as this raises its ugly head above water, it dips back below the surface, and these women do not appear again until the very end of our story. After Jacob steals Esau's blessing, and Esau wants to kill him. And then Rebekah gets wind of this idea that Esau wants to kill Jacob, and she commands Jacob to flee to her brother Laban's house. And then she tells Isaac something very odd. This is around verse 46 in chapter 27. It's odd considering that these women have had absolutely nothing to do with the story that we've just read. She says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? And so just as before, the Hittite women raise their ugly heads like the Hydra rising out of the sea. And why? Well, it signals first that this forms a unit of study. It's kind of that chiastic feature. It starts and ends with the same thing. And second, it becomes a segue to the story of Jacob meeting Rachel, which will turn very much against Jacob, as we'll learn, as most of us already know. And third, it shows us something about Esau, and I don't want to spoil that because I'll look at Esau in his own due time. So what I want to do, the way I want to proceed with the main part of this story today is look at each of the four characters separately, kind of as they come up in the story. So we will begin with Isaac, starting in chapter 27. Now, people usually think of Isaac, at least I guess I do, quite differently than they do his father Abraham or his son Jacob. Abraham is, of course, the great man of faith, and we often overlook his faults. And Jacob is the great schemer and deceiver, and we often overlook his faith. Isaac, by comparison, is rather quiet in the Bible. And it seems that his personality was, too, and we looked at that back in chapter 26. Isaac seems to be a rather peaceful and passive man. And in that last chapter, he's portrayed as a man of faith, but as a man who's also trying not to get into a war with the natives. And because of our preconceptions, we want to read the story of Isaac here a little bit more carefully. So a lot of time seems to have passed since chapter 26 and the story of digging all of those wells and going to the city of where Abimelech is the king. And it tells us now in verse 1 that Isaac is old and his eyes are dim so that he cannot see. So he calls Esau, his older brother, and says, "My son." Esau says, "Here I am. Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now suddenly we remember that we have read something like this, that's almost exactly like this, already back in chapter 25, right after the twins were born. And that story, you will remember, told us that God chose the younger Jacob over the older Esau. And then Jacob steals Esau's birthright. And so now we're going to see that he is actually going to steal his blessing too. But when you think about the fact that we've already read that the older will serve the younger, and Jacob is stealing the birthright, now the idea that Isaac is going to Esau, it ought to cause our eyebrow, or both, to raise. So we start asking ourselves questions. These are the questions I ask myself. Like, why is Isaac calling Esau? Why not Jacob? Doesn't he know about giving up his birthright? Doesn't he know that God promised the older would serve the younger? And then there's the idea present everywhere in Genesis, except in this story. When a patriarch is going to die and bless someone, he calls all of his sons together at once. Why is Esau by himself? And doesn't Isaac care about his pagan wives that we've just read about? And how exactly does Isaac know that he's about ready to die anyway? As one commentator notes, if we're to take the Genesis story seriously, Isaac lives for many more years. He dies just 10 years before Jacob and his family move to Egypt, more than a decade after Joseph is sold as a slave. Is this old man so blinded by love for his firstborn that he can't see spiritually straight anymore? Or perhaps it's just about the tasty food. He wouldn't be the first glutton in history. As another says, Isaac's sensuality is more powerful than his theology. Or maybe Isaac is just trying to pull a fast one because he just loves Esau and not Jacob. It's a lot of questions from a couple of introductory verses. And as you can see, this little introduction has all of these questions floating around in our minds, and we're left to ponder deeply the character of our hero, Isaac. And these will not be the last set of questions when it comes to him or others in this story. So let's move on to Isaac's lovely wife, Rebecca. We meet Rebecca in the story as one who's apparently doing a little eavesdropping in verse 5. Was she expecting Isaac to do this? As soon as Esau went into the field to hunt the game, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, and I want you to notice verses 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, Esau is Isaac's son. And in verse 6, Jacob is Rebekah's son. These parents are playing favorites. She says, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare me delicious food that I may eat and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice." Rebekah will say this three times in the text. "Obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." Now, this is most interesting. On one hand, Rebecca surely remembers the promise of God about Jacob. She's the one that went and got the oracle. And it's possible that Isaac didn't know about it, but we don't know. But she certainly did. So she knows about that oracle. The older will serve the younger. But on the other hand, Rebecca's telling her son to go and deceive his father in order to get the blessing. And so do the ends justify the means? Well, for pragmatists like David Hume, they do. But in God's ethic, they most certainly do not. And at this point, Jacob and his mother leave, they have a little discussion. So verses 11 and 12, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And we remember back again to the birth when the two came out, and it said that Esau was born hairy. And mom says, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." Now, this is a strange way to answer. "Don't worry about the details, Jacob. Just go and get the animal and bring it to me. I'll take care of the rest. I'll do all the cooking, the preparing. I'll give you the food and so on. And if anyone's wrath comes upon you, don't worry. I'll take the punishment for it." Compliant Jacob went, took, and brought. And that's all he does in verse 14. And then Rebecca does all the rest. So she first prepares the delicious food, such as his father loved. And then she took the best garments of Esau's, the older, which she had in his house, and put them on Jacob the younger. And we find out why in a little bit. And to this, she adds skins of the young goats that she had killed, and she put the skins on his hands, on the smooth part, and on his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread that she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And some more questions emerge. The first being, is she serious? Now, I don't know about you, but mutton doesn't exactly taste like venison. Farm animals do not have the texture of wild game. And most certainly, and I say this, well, because I've had four kids and I've been one myself, that kids have those little touch and feel books. You remember those? Where you rub a little piece of felt and then a little piece of sandpaper and then a little piece of carpet so that you learn the difference between these things. How on earth does she think that putting the fleece of a lamb on Jacob's hands could ever compare to the human hair of Esau? I've wondered that since I was 5 years old and I first heard that story in Sunday school. I've heard of pulling the wool over someone's eyes, but not literally. Unless Esau is some kind of a satyr or something, I just don't get it. So whether Rebecca had the promise of God in her mind or not, I can't help but think about all of this in the way that Sarai schemed to bring about the promise of God in her own way through Hagar. That act brought repercussions that exist to this very day, 4,000 years later. And what we will find throughout the Jacob cycle is that this act will do the same for the nation of Israel, who will have to deal with the descendants of Esau all the way into the New Testament when Herod tries to kill baby Jesus. For now, let's move on to Jacob. At the end of the day, it's not Rebekah who is most responsible. It's Jacob, because Jacob's the one who carries out the plan. We pick it up in verse 18. "So he went into his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" And this exchange is just like the one between Isaac and Esau in verse 1. And suddenly Isaac's suspicion is aroused. "Who are you, my son?" Now, why is he suspicious? Well, we're going to see in a moment five reasons. But Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn." So notice what Jacob has done here. He has flat out lied to his father. "I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game that my soul may bless me." He lies a second time. It isn't game. It's domesticated animals. And a third time, he didn't make it. His mother made it. And Jacob also seeks to steal Esau's blessing. Isaac believes his lie, but his suspicion is not quelled. So verse 20, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? Now, this is the first of five tests. We're going to see one in verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, 24, and 27. These are all going to be empirical tests. The first is a test of logic. How well is Isaac going to be able to use these empirical tests to discover evil? First was a test of logic. How will Jacob get out of this one? How have you found it so quickly, my son? He answers, well, because the Lord your God granted me success. And I want you to notice two things. First, Jacob uses religion to cover his lie. He used God and he played on Isaac's devotion to Yahweh. This is a shameful thing to do, but Christians do it all the time. Have you ever used religion as a means of actually covering up your sin? I mean, it could be anything as simple as, I'll send the kids to church, but I don't need to go to church. That sort of a thing. It's a facade of religiosity to get your own way. Second, I want you to notice that it's not my God, Jacob says, but your God. And we will see for many chapters, I will point this out throughout the Jacob stories, that this is Jacob's normal way of talking about God. Only much later in his life will he finally call God my God. And this tells us a great deal about this man's spiritual estate at this time in his life. What it says is not good. Keep that in mind as you consider that God chose this man. Isaac does not answer Jacob, but he asks a second question. It's a test of touch. In verse 21, he says, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really Isaac or not. And incredibly, Jacob obeys his father, holds out his hands, and Isaac feels his hands. And Isaac says the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. That's incredible to me. Rebekah's trick worked. How dull must Isaac be? Now we learn a main reason for his suspicion. Jacob didn't even try to talk in an accent. This is the third test, the test of sound. But Isaac's wits are not at all able to sort out the lies from the truth. You sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. And so it says in verse 23, Isaac did not recognize him, and therefore he blessed Jacob. Now, before we actually hear the blessing, we learn that Isaac said in verse 24, are you really my son Esau? So apparently he's still not convinced and he has to keep testing. So the fourth test is one of the word. And it's interesting. Jacob says in response, I am. And it's not that he's claiming to be God here. OK, rather, he apparently realizes that his voice is giving him away. So it's better to just say as little as possible. So it's one word in the Hebrew, ani. I said it really quiet, ani. Now Isaac tells his son to bring the food near so he may eat my son's game and bless you. And Jacob complies and Isaac ate. And interestingly, probably more important, he drank wine too. And why is that important? I think it's because Jacob is a wise little thief. Better to dull his dullard father's sense as much as possible if you're going to try and do something like this. Isaac says, come near and kiss me, my son, in verse 26. And this is certainly part of the blessing, but it's also Isaac's final test. He's still not certain that this is Esau, and this is a test of scent. And so we've seen a test of reason, feeling, hearing, speaking, and now smelling. Isn't that interesting? All of the senses are engaged, and all of them are fooling Isaac. Isaac is trying to discover the evil among him through his physical senses. Verse 27. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. Isn't that remarkable? What a commentary on just how difficult it is to understand and identify evil right in our midst if all we're looking at is our senses. Our senses betray us. We con ourselves into believing that we are not really uncomfortable with the evil that we feel uncomfortable with. Notice how Isaac invokes the Lord. Esau was right. The Lord had blessed him. These are Esau's clothes, Esau's hands, Esau's tasty food. Surely nobody could have faked those things. It sounds like Jacob, but no, it couldn't be. He wouldn't do that to me or his older brother. He's my son. See how easily we're duped by sin's sweet aroma? Jacob, the son of this man, Isaac, is at the heart of all of this. Surely Jacob is viewed very negatively in this story. I want to pause for a moment and consider the blessing that now ensues. It's a striking piece of irony given that we know about God's prophecy at the birth of Jacob. Verse 28, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. So it's the first part of the blessing. And Calvin begins his comments on this blessing by approvingly citing the church father Ambrose. He says, Jacob, the younger brother, is blessed under the person of the elder. Under the person of the elder. The garments which were borrowed from his brother breathe an odor of grateful and pleasant. That's grateful and pleasant to his father. Then he says, in the same manner, we are blessed. As Ambrose teaches, when in the name of Christ we enter the presence of our Heavenly Father, we receive from Him the robe of righteousness, which by its odor procures His favor. In short, we are thus blessed when we are put in His place. We're blessed because of Christ's robes. Just like Esau is blessed because of, or Jacob's blessed because of Esau's. How wonderful, isn't it? That God would use this blessing of a man who stole that blessing from his brother in a way that demonstrates our own participation in the same sins as these patriarchs. And yet it takes away our sin in Christ. This becomes clear in the next verse where we see a repeat of the birth oracle language of serving and nations. So verse 29, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Serving in nations. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now here we need to remember that Jacob was chosen by God before he was born. The older would serve the younger. A nation would come from him. And that nation was Israel. And through Christ, who is true Israel, all in Christ have life through this blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. Does this not show God is present even when he is absent? And I will speak more about this at the end. When evil things occur and human sin comes and people make mistakes and do all sorts of things against God, God is still sovereign, working through them, working according to his purposes in heaven. A lot of people don't believe that at all. But there it is. Speaking of heaven, God is blessing Jacob's fatness of the earth because the earth that he will inherit in Canaan is a type of the dew of heaven. And so Calvin says, thus he appointed the land of Canaan as a mirror and a pledge to them of a celestial inheritance. In all his acts of kindness, he gave them tokens of his fatherly favor. Not indeed for the purpose of making them content with present good so that they should neglect heaven, but that being aided by such helps, according to the time in which they lived, they might by degrees rise towards heaven. And so he blesses heaven and earth with Jacob. And this is the purpose of Old Testament types and prophecies, even in stories like this, that it might lift our heads up away from the earth and towards our heavenly home, where Christ is even now preparing places for us to live. That's the blessing of Jacob that was supposed to be Esau's. And now all of a sudden Esau enters the story. So we will look at him as the last of our four characters. Verses 30 and 31. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, When Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game that you may bless me." It's a triumphal entry, isn't it? Esau is stoked. If he has had the early up, if he's had the earlier episode in mind where his brother stole his birthright, there's no hint of it now. Why should there be? His father called him in for a private meeting to receive the blessing of the firstborn. "Who are you?" Isaac asks. "What do you mean?" Esau had to have been thinking. "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." He said, "Who else would I be?" This is going on in his mind, I think. What kind of a silly question is that? "Who are you? You must really be getting close to death, father, for not even remembering that I would be coming. It hasn't been that long." Suddenly, this is a fantastic verse. Verse 33, Isaac trembled very violently. The imagery of this reaction is vivid and disconcerting. We know that he isn't having a seizure, though Esau may not. We know that Isaac has immediately recognized what has happened to him, and this is a true panic attack. "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him?" It's completely rhetorical. Isaac knows full well who it was. It was Jacob. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." These last words of the verse are decisive in their finality and hardening in their effect on Esau. Esau will never be the same. You see, what Isaac understands is something long ago forgotten. The power of a man's word, and especially the power of cursing and blessing. Believe it or not, words really do matter. To speak it is, in a very real sense, to create it. Is this not the very lesson of Genesis 1, 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and so on? I don't mean this in any kind of a pagan, magical, name it and claim it kind of way. I'm not talking about incantations. I'm talking about the objectivity of words. Words do things. I'm speaking words right now. They're doing something to you. I don't know what, but they're doing something. Words do things. They hurt and they heal. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's like the biggest lie in the history of nursery rhymes. Words cut, words mend. Words bless, words curse. Do you know the power of your words and that once they're out, they cannot be returned? Why is the Bible so serious in the way it talks about the tongue? Now, of course, this particular word has ramifications that will last for thousands of years. Just the way God predestined it as he works through the sins of four people that he profoundly disapproves of to make his will happen anyway. Esau knows exactly what has happened. Verse 34, this is the parallel to Isaac's trembling violently. He cried out in an exceedingly great and bitter cry. If he were a wolf, there would never have been a howl like this. If he were King Kong, he would have beat his own chest in. If he were Captain Kirk, Khan would be killed by the scream. "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And so the roaring lion turns into this pitiful, wretched baby. "Your brother came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing," Isaac replies. And just here I get the sense that both Isaac and Esau realize that their own attempts to thwart God's plans back at the beginning of this chapter, they're not going to work. Esau knew that he had sold his birthright, didn't he? Isaac almost certainly knew that God said the older would serve the younger, but they didn't care. Isaac overlooked much in Esau, perhaps because he saw even more in Jacob. And he loved that tasty food, didn't he? How many times does it talk about tasty food in this story? And Esau, for his part, didn't care about his own birthright. And the New Testament calls him faithless for it. And now it's all coming back on them. How do people respond when they know that they've been caught? They respond in anger and in blame. Is he not rightly named Jacob? In verse 36. And by the way, this is where we get that idea that Jacob is a deceiver. In verse 35, this is parallel with the thought that he cheated or supplanted in verse 36. He has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And then it all turns back into this pitiful, sorrowful baby sight. Have you not reserved a blessing for me? And these last words are ones that Esau would regret forever. Because now Isaac answers him in verse 37. Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept, not from repentance, but frankly out of anger and a sense of personal loss. This is weeping turned completely inward on itself. Most unhealthy spiritually. Hebrews comments on this verse saying, for you know that afterward when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He wasn't looking to God, he was looking to himself. Scripture views Esau's tears as unholy tears, like the tears of a little child who doesn't get his way and tries to manipulate his parents into giving him what they want. Has that ever happened to you? Isaac will not be moved. He is, after all this, still a man of faith and a man who knows what has happened. But what he does next is most shocking. It had to have been to Esau especially. And it's difficult for me to know what caused Isaac to do what he's about to do here. Other than that he was predestined to, I suppose. But maybe perhaps he suddenly recognized Esau for what he was. I don't know. But here's what he said. Verse 39. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. Isaac utters an anti-blessing. He curses Esau. It is the exact opposite that was told to Jacob. It makes you wonder what Isaac might have said, might have had in store for Jacob. Verse 40, by the sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. Has Isaac come to realize that God was right? Whatever the case, these words now fulfill the prophecy for the two boys that was given two chapters earlier. And yet there will be struggle. Verse 40, still, when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And throughout the long and bitter rivalry in the Old Testament, Edom, the other name for Esau, and Israel would have just this kind of a relationship with one another. Surely Isaac's curse is a prophecy that many people will have to live under for centuries to come. And Esau's reaction to it is understandable in the flesh, to be sure, but it makes him look even more like Lamech, the son of Cain, than he did when he only married the two pagan women. Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob. And this is not the kind of hatred we discussed when God hated Esau. God did not harbor ill will towards Esau, but Esau does harbor this towards his brother because it tells us he wants to kill him. And after his father dies, he's going to murder his brother. But out of respect for Esau, for Isaac, Esau will wait to hatch his evil plan. I want to skip ahead to the last few verses of the text and finish looking at Esau. He sees that Jacob would not take Canaanite women to wed. Because now Isaac forbids Jacob to do what he apparently never forbid Esau to do. Esau also learns that his own wives do not please his father now in chapter 28, verse 8. And so what does Esau do? It says he goes and he marries yet another wife. This will make up for it.
This time an Ishmaelite wife. Her name is Mahalath, and it probably means intelligence. He probably does not go to Ishmael personally, by the way, since the timeline shows that Ishmael is long dead. Rather, he goes to their tribe. Perhaps he's hoping that this might appease Isaac. After all, Ishmaelites are not Canaanites. But in fact, doing this is the opposite of intelligence. It is utterly foolish. It only goes to cement in our minds that Esau and Ishmael, his uncle, are in the same covenantal boat as one another, having been sent away from the covenantal blessings of God. And for all of his pleading and his crying and all of the work at gaming and cooking and preparing, Esau's die is cast in this story. Now, we've looked at the four individuals in the story of Jacob trying to steal and getting away with stealing Esau's blessing. We've seen that Isaac is blind in more ways than one. Rebekah is cunning and not in a good way. Jacob is a great deceiving thief, and Esau is utterly godless. Four characters, four different ways of saying the same thing. This family is a spiritual wreck. I've noted that the most striking feature of this story may be who isn't in it. Where is God in all of this? As a character, he's absent. And his absence is striking when it's viewed against the backdrop of these four individuals. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, when God leaves, so now four of their descendants act in sin while God is away. So where is God in all of this? Well, he is here. And yet he's here as the sovereign actor who works all things according to the counsel of his will and his divine purposes of election. We've seen hints of this in the blessing of Jacob and how through the manipulation, deception, and deceit of Rebekah and Jacob, the younger ends up fulfilling the prophecy made at his birth. This does not excuse their behavior, by the way. Rather, what it does is it shows that nothing can thwart God's sovereign decree, not even the will of Isaac to love Esau, the godless actions of Esau, the manipulative actions of Rebekah and Jacob, the thieving, the deceiving, and on and on. What they've all done will have tremendously negative influences for all of them during the remainder of their lives. But for now, the focus will stay on the promise. This comes to the forefront, most especially in the last few verses we have left to discuss. And so really, you could look at this entire story as like one big law story until you get to this very end that we're going to look at now, which is gospel. Someone came and told Rebekah that Esau intended to kill Jacob in verse 42 of chapter 27. And so she calls for Jacob and tells her younger son, notice the reference to the younger son, verse 42, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Another funny line. Esau's going to forget that. When will I send? Then I will send and bring you there from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? She's just lost Esau to the evil of his own heart and the curse of Isaac. She doesn't want Jacob to be murdered on top of it. Then Rebekah does something interesting. She tells Isaac what we've already looked at. I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? This question has a profound impact on Isaac. Perhaps it awakens him from his senseless stupor. Isaac now calls Jacob and blesses him and directs him to do as his mother and Isaac's father Abraham had said. Now, this is chapter 28, verse 1. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Where's that been for the past chapter, Isaac? Instead, he says, go to Padan Aram, and that's just the area around Haran, up in Turkey. to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. It's going to be a repeat of what happened with Isaac and Rebekah. God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. That's the language of Adam and Noah and Abraham, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. And then comes the clincher in verse 4. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham. And here then is the promise of the seed, continuing now from Eve to Noah to Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. And this is that golden thread of the whole Old Testament. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus himself. God is fulfilling his word through the sins of this family for God's sake and for the sake of Abraham, his servant. In response to this command, Jacob, like his father before him, goes across the river Euphrates to the land of his ancestors. And there he will take a wife. And her name will be Rachel. And she will become the mother of our Lord Jesus. As you think about this story, I'll leave you with these final words. May this story teach you about the nature of evil, that it is not something we can know purely with our senses. By the way, it's because our senses are evil, and we are evil, and we are these people. But that it is something we can know, especially when God is absent from a place, and we wonder why the world falls apart around us, why the church falls apart, why our families fall apart, why my heart falls apart. The question you need to ask yourself is, where is God in all of that? May it convict you of your sins as you don't read the story and go, look at those foolish people, as rather you look at those people and say, woe is me, I am just like Jacob. But may it also teach you that God is sovereign over them. He gets his way and he does what he wants, and no one can thwart his will. And know then that it was his will that his greatest promise would be fulfilled, no matter what these people had done, and that he made sure that it would be, and that the seed of Jacob has come to take away your sins and to make you right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. To God alone be the glory on this Lord's Day where we celebrate the Reformation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you tell us about yourself in the form of stories. I would ask that you would let the story work on our hearts. As we've thought about the story, it's good to think about it, but it's also good to just go back and read the story, for that is your word. We thank you that you have shown us what sin and evil is today, and also that you have shown us that through it all, you will make sure that you gain a great and glorious name for yourself in your mercy by not giving people what they deserve, and especially by not doing that through your son whom you sent to this world, who is the great seed of Jacob, whom Balaam himself had to prophesy of, even though he didn't want to. We thank you, Lord, that we have had the privilege of sitting under your word today, and that we will continue to do so until we're dismissed with your blessing. We ask you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.